Our next reading of God's Word comes from Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Out of respect for God speaking to us in His holy Word, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His holy word. You may be seated. During the fall of the Roman Empire, a Latin military historian wrote, "If you want peace, prepare for war." The Apostle Paul certainly wants peace amongst the churches of Ephesus, among whom Timothy is laboring with. However, during the history of Christ's church, there has been warfare. The church has experienced persecution from outside of its ranks, which forces the people of God to be more reliant upon Christ, more humble in their devotion, more certain in their faith. Persecution ultimately has the effect of building the church, since the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. One of the blessings of doctrinal and theological controversy is that it propels the church into more clearer and biblical definitions of doctrine through the development of faithful creeds and confessions. But heretical teaching brings great damage to the church. It leads souls astray from the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. It confuses and leads people away from the truth into sin and often apostasy. So Paul uses the language of military and warfare to describe the task that he has entrusted Timothy with. Sound doctrine is not merely one option among many points of view in the scripture that may be chosen. Truth is not arrived at from an internal examination of one's core values, but is handed down from the apostles and the prophets to be guarded, to be entrusted to the church, to be believed and acted upon by the church. Now, it's in this context that Paul writes to Timothy. The main danger that Timothy is charged to deal with is not persecution from outside the church, as we see, for example, in the book of Acts or in the epistle to the Hebrews. But it is false teaching within the church. In this passage, Paul, as an apostle sent from God, commands Timothy, and by extension the church, to remain faithful in biblical doctrine and discipline, and warns of the dangers of rebellion and apostasy. So our sermon consists of two points today. First, in verse 18, we see God's command to remain faithful. And then in verses 19 through 20, we see God's warning against faithlessness. So first of all, we see God's command to remain faithful in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So what is this charge that Paul is referring to? Well, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, we see what this charge consists of. You may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God from God, which is by faith. So, Timothy is a guard, the deposit of faith, to ensure that teachers do not promote idle speculation that is not derived from the Word of God. That teachers teach in accordance with the truth that is found in the Scripture. So there's both an entrusting and a promise of enabling in these verses. Timothy is entrusted with guarding the deposit of faith that has been handed down to him by Paul, which was handed down to him by Christ, which is also reflected in the prophets. In other words, there's a unity of revelation that is throughout the Bible that Paul commends to Timothy that he is to entrust to the church. But he's also to teach and hand this down to others. But this is not a bare command with no promise of ability for Timothy to perform this. Paul refers to the prophecies made about you. Now, we don't know the precise content of these prophecies, but 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 reads, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands." This seems to indicate that these prophecies were made at his ordination, and that some sort of divine enablement as his calling to ministry is given by the elders of the church, that his call to ministry is visibly and audibly confirmed. In Phil Ryken's words, Timothy had the confidence of Paul, the endorsement of the church, and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Timothy is the one designated to this charge. Paul is not just picking out somebody who happens to be in the congregation, but somebody who has his confidence, who has the endorsement of the church and the audible confirmation of the Holy Spirit. So sound doctrine is a trust that's given to Timothy. And the ability to discern and teach sound doctrine and refute false doctrine is an ability that's been given to Timothy by the Holy Spirit. God does not equip people for works or service without a call to serve. Timothy's called to wage the good warfare or to fight the good fight. He's been conscripted for this task. He's been drafted. He hasn't enlisted. He hasn't volunteered. And he's under orders. His orders are to remain faithful, to remain faithful in doctrine, to remain faithful in devotion. And as a church of Jesus Christ, who has inherited this deposit of doctrine through the Holy Scriptures that comes from Paul and the other apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of the church, we are commanded to remain faithful in doctrine and faithful in devotion. So in verse 19, we see not only his command to remain faithful in doctrine, but remain faithful in devotion. This activity of holding faith that verse 19 mentions is not only keeping faith, as in guarding the teaching of the Scripture, but it's a charge to exercise faith. This charge to exercise faith brings us to the point of sound doctrine, that people may be saved by receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. This is why the teaching of the Scripture needs to be kept pure and unadulterated, is because it's essential to the salvation and the sanctification of the people of God. That right doctrine is essential for right worship and right living. This is the receptive dimension of faith that is commended to Timothy. It's the act of trusting in God and his promises, of receiving the grace that is given in Jesus Christ as enablement to perform the task that he's called to. Trusting in God and his promises that will equip him to fight the good fight. Now, you and I might not be charged in the same way to contend with false teachers as Timothy was. But all around us, And even in our own heads, we are surrounded by a web of lies. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire to make sin seem attractive to us, to lure us away from the sincerity and purity of devotion to Christ. They all conspire to attempt to convince us that Jesus is really peripheral to our lives, or at least he ought to be. They conspire against us so that we will not keep before us the promises of God. The hope of heaven, our limited time in this world, and the call of God to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. We may be aware in matters of doctrine that the work of Christ in our behalf is what accomplishes our redemption. But when it comes to what we live for, when it comes to our present, when it comes to our future, when it comes to our day-to-day lives, is Christ sufficient? Is Christ alone your hope? Is Christ alone all that you need to be happy and content? Can you rest in Christ's death and resurrection as promised to provide all that you need for life and godliness? So Paul commands Timothy, and by extension, the church, to remain faithful in doctrine. But doctrine and devotion are not to be separated. The purpose of doctrine is devotion. The purpose of sound theology is to bring praise and glory to God. This is why the sermon is part of worship, rather than having it as a separate class, or rather than having it as an academic seminar or something like that. The truth ought not to merely inform, but truth ought to transform us. Truth ought to make us realize more and more the glories of Christ, the greatness of God, the might and majesty and holiness and grace and love and mercy of God, that we would delight in God, that we would remember that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we would walk no longer in sin, but that we would live for Christ. This devotion that I'm speaking of is what Paul speaks of as a good conscience in verse 19. So to remain faithful in devotion, this is where we move on to this point in your outline. Again, sound doctrine leads to right worship leads to sound doctrine. Keeping a good conscience, according to one commentator, is the state of mind in which one's self-examination accurately registers that one has been obedient to God. According to George Knight of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, the rejection of a good conscience is what causes the shipwreck of the soul. And that's what we read about in this passage. We read about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Their loss, their lack of a good conscience has caused shipwreck of the soul. And the phrase that we see rejecting this has the force of a very strong repudiation. These men whom Paul names in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and those who followed them did not arrive at heretical views through a dispassionate examination of evidence and comparing different points of biblical teaching. We can infer that their rejection of the faith comes about through a rebellion of God's righteous demands of his law upon their lives, which we can see in verses 8 through 10. Now the law is good. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatsoever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So what we see here is the rejection of faith comes about through rebellion against the righteous demands of God's law. They say this is too exacting, or this is not relevant to us, or Paul might have been primitive, but we know better. And so they reject God's law, their conscience is seared, and then they redefine their doctrine to match up with their lives. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, Paul, writing of the Gentiles who are without the law, describes the role of conscience in the Christian life. He writes, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So they quench the Spirit instead of walking closely with God, instead of daily confessing and repenting of their sins. They rebelled against him in their hearts and minds and wills. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't want to be disciples of Christ. And if we look at the particular heresy that Hymenaeus taught, it follows the pattern of Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 exactly. In 2 Timothy 2:18, we're informed that the error that Hymenaeus taught is that the resurrection has already taken place. So for Hymenaeus, there's no final judgment. There's no future glory. There's no hope of heaven. There's no blessed hope of seeing our Lord face to face and becoming like he is. There's no accountability. Everything just goes on like it's going on right now. So you can see the rejection of good conscience leads Hymenaeus and the followers and his followers into this error. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, we are among all men most to be pitied. In other words, the whole personal dynamic of the Christian life is removed apart from the resurrection. This isn't something that's merely incidental that they're denying. Where does God's love for us in Christ come in if the whole supernatural dynamic of the Christian life is taken away? Or if there's only some kind of intellectual belief that Christ existed in history? What is our motivation for righteous and holy living? What is our comfort in the difficulties and the setbacks of this life and the sorrow and the pain and the grief? Where's our assurance of God's love and faithfulness? Hymenaeus and Alexander fell away from walking with God, from prayer, from true worship, from reading and studying the scriptures, and their faith became hollow as they allowed Satan to develop a foothold in their lives. We're not told what variety of sin ensnared them. We are warned here that the same thing may happen to us unless we live lives of union with Christ, confession and repentance when we sin, love toward God, love toward others, heartfelt obedience. The devil may be able to gain a foothold in our lives. If you make peace with sin, your conscience will become hardened. You'll not be able to allow sin to go thus far and no further because sin will be in control of you. You can't be a sin manager. Sin doesn't work like that. God may discipline you by giving you over to your sin. And indeed, in Romans chapter 1, that's what God does. In his righteous judgments, he lists all varieties of rather gross and heinous sin. And he gives people over to them. In other words, this is what they want. And his form of judgment is, if this is what you want, you may have this. You may have more and more of this. You can have as much as you want of this. But it will not have power over you. It will have power over you. So apart from walking closely with Christ, apart from keeping short accounts with God, regular confession, repentance, and new obedience, God may allow sin to gain a place in our lives. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that there are certain sins we can manage instead of eradicating. But as John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now, Hymenaeus and Alexander, named by Paul as examples not only to Timothy, but also the church. At one point, these men were esteemed enough to be recognized as teachers in the church. They're called out by name, and the people that this epistle would have been read to would know these men by name. They were probably seen as above reproach. Examples to the flock, men of sterling character, gifted to teach. At some point, though, they were overtaken by sin. They didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll leave the faith today. I think I'll deny Jesus. It happened little by little over a period of time. Now they're examples to the flock, but examples of the wrong kind. And this leads us to God's warning against faithlessness. God's warning against faithlessness we see in verses 19 through 20. In the relevant portion of these verses we read, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So first we find a personal warning against repudiating the faith. God commends faithful Christian living. We love because he first loved us. Because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the norm for the Christian is to have an active, zealous, warm-hearted, fervent love for the Savior, to be people of prayer and godly living. We're to devote ourselves to the Scriptures and to exercise faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. However, God warns us also against faithlessness. Hymenaeus and Alexander singled out as warnings for us of the dangers to us of allowing our conscience to be seared and compromised by sin. There are at least three kinds of warnings given in verses 19 through 20 against faithlessness. First, there is the personal warning against us repudiating the faith. Positively, this is an encouragement to us to die unto self, to live unto Christ. It's a summons to deny ourselves, to tape up our cross, and to follow Jesus. It says the New Living Translation of Colossians 3 puts it, a call to put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. So apostasy and faithlessness don't happen just all at once, but little by little, day by day, decision by decision, choice by choice, small compromise after small compromise. I've already spoken of the danger of compromising with sin, but here we're reminded that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. Our life in Christ begins at the foot of the cross and continues at the foot of the cross. As Tim Keller says, the gospel is not only the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. Throughout Paul's epistles, we see this pattern that the first half or more is about who we are in Christ, is about the indicatives of the Christian life, about how we are different from this world, about how we are set apart from this world, about how the blood of Christ pleads for us before God, how we can add nothing to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, coming again on our behalf, that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we've been delivered from bondage to sin in order that we may walk in newness of life. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, but we're now children of God. And Paul sums all this up in Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this exhortation against faithlessness is not meant to create in us the belief that our zeal and our desire for righteous living somehow earn or contribute to the work that Christ has done on our behalf. But we grow in assurance of salvation. We grow in the comfort of knowing who we are as children of God. We grow in greater realization that we are the recipients of the promises of God. as much as we put sin to death and resting in Christ live lives of holy zeal and obedience to please our Heavenly Father. So a warning against faithlessness. We not only see this warning against faithlessness, but we also see a warning against false teachers. While this personal warning against faithlessness is an implication of the text, Paul purposely singles out Hymenaeus and Alexander as teachers of false doctrine. I've already mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16 about the Hymenaean heresy, but I want to give you a little more context here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, we read, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So in these verses, there are several truths I'm going to sum up real quickly. First is the irreverent babble, the talk that spreads like gangrene, that most easily spreads. And if we look at the history of the church, more than once, false teaching, apart from the preserving power of God's special providence in protecting his church, would have caused the church to cease to exist. And as those of you who have read your way into the Reformed faith know, often false teaching seems to be the norm. Spreads faster, gathers more people, while teachers of sound doctrine may be hard to find. Second, there's a difference between error and heresy. Not all variances from the scripture and the Westminster Standards are equal. The Westminster Standards are one of the most detailed confessions of faith in all of Christianity. Some will want to equate variance from the Westminster Standards with heresy on secondary matters, be it church government that's not Presbyterian, convictions of the Sabbath, even predestination versus free will. All of these are intramural disputes among Christians. Now, I'm convinced of the confessional position in all these areas, but I can also say the Bible doesn't shed as much light on these subjects as we'd like it to. However, we move this to another level. If we move to taking issue with the ecumenical creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, this person's ventured into heresy, outside the faith, are such teachings, rather than friendly disputes among those who are in the faith. Now, as a personal example, in 24 years of pastoral ministry, there have only been two people in the churches that I've served that I've had to tell face-to-face, "You are unwelcome. You cannot come here anymore." One was a matter that we had to get the police involved in because a person was attending our church in order to stalk one of our female members. The other was a man attending to worm his way into the lives of people into the congregation under the radar to convince them of this very heresy, the Hymenaean heresy, and try to convince people that there is no resurrection. So the impact of this heresy is that it subtracts the entire supernatural definition, the entire supernatural basis of the Christian faith. So heresy must be guarded against. This is why the elders must exercise oversight in the teaching ministry of the church. This is why Josh, praise the Lord, who graduated from seminary this past week, had to undergo a long series of exams and ordination trials to be ordained to the ministry, is because of this command, of this duty to preserve the scriptural doctrine and to make sure that that is what's taught from the pulpits. Josh, by the way, will be ordained to the ministry next Sunday. My family and I will not be able to be here because of prior arrangements, but I do want to make sure everybody knows that we're not boycotting Josh's ordination. So lastly, we see the consequences of repudiating the faith. Again, we read in verse 20, "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. First, they're handed over to Satan. This is the final step of the process of church discipline. They've been spoken to one-on-one, and probably a commission of people that are associated with Paul have gone to them trying to convince them that their teaching is out of line with the scripture. Now they've been brought before the church, and in none of this have they confessed and repented of their sin. They persisted in their teaching. They've stepped out from the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. They've repudiated a central element in the gospel. If you read the book of Acts, each sermon is about the death and resurrection of Christ. There's nothing else really that they preach on in the book of Acts. So they've repudiated the gospel. And if this is taken away, there's no gospel. There's no salvation. They've not responded to private correction. They've stepped out from the authority of Christ speaking in Scripture. And in so doing, they've stepped out from the authority of the church. And in other words, they are on their own, standing before God with no mediator interposing and intercessing for them. So Hymenaeus and Alexander have demonstrated by their teaching and their unrepentance that they're counterfeit Christians. And Paul, as a spokesman for the church, is recognizing and confirming this. He's not making an independent pronouncement, but he's recognizing behalf of the church what these men have done for what it is. They're the ones who've left the authority of the visible church. They're the ones who have forsaken the authority of the scripture. They're the ones who have walked away from the Lord himself, and Paul is merely recognizing what they've done. But there's still hope. While Paul has handed them over to Satan, it is for a redemptive purpose. Reminiscent of Paul's statement in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the verb that Paul uses comes from the Greek word paideia, which is a summary of training, teaching, instructing, discipline. This isn't, while I hope something bad happens to them so they learn their lesson, but it's an earnest belief that even people may wander far away from the faith, that they haven't yet committed the unpardonable sin. This corresponds with verse 19, that they've made shipwreck of their faith. Now, Paul had been shipwrecked at least three times before he wrote this epistle, but he'd survived. He'd lost everything, but he'd survived. And so Paul does show us that the situation of these false teachers is dire. It's desperate. He shows us that they're one step away from losing body and soul. But even in this, there's still hope. While Paul was shipwrecked, he lost everything, but he survived. And being delivered over to Satan, these men have lost everything. Any proper assurance that they may have that they are children of God, public conviction that they are false teachers in the church, placed outside the fellowship of believers, losing the opportunity to legitimately exercise their vocation, their place in the church, even perhaps their material livelihood. But amongst this, the word is the word used for comprehensive teaching, reproof, training, discipline of the Lord. In other words, Paul hasn't given up on them yet, because where God is, when God is in a situation, as he is in every situation, there's still hope. And this leads us to our final application. Some of you may believe that you committed the unpardonable sin, or that somehow you have strayed so far from the Lord that you are beyond his reach, that his grace is not sufficient, or that your behavior has been so onerous and so ungodly that Christ cannot grab hold of you. Somehow you're beyond the reach of the Lord, that there's no possibility of your salvation or of your recovery into the faith. However, God extends his invitation in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Today is the day of salvation. God invites you to call upon him. He can and will forgive your sins if you turn to him with all your heart. His heart and his arms are wide open to you. And his promise to you is, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me.